Good morning, Tootie. If you would, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2. We do have a good number that are out today that are not well, and we certainly pray for an improvement with them. My two younger boys both woke up the same time this morning sick, and so I guess if they're going to be sick, you might as well, you know, have them both sick at the same time and get it out the way, right? We've got several that are out, and we certainly want to pray for a good recovery for everybody that's not able to be here. We've been going through the book of Titus, chapter 2, in regard to the concept of what is a healthy church. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says to this young preacher Titus, "You teach what accords with sound doctrine." And we've already noted in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, sound is the idea of being healthy, healthy teaching. And so if a church is going to be healthy, they must believe the right things that God teaches to believe. But also, though, a healthy church does what God teaches us to do. And it's in these verses that we've been considering the concept of what is a healthy church. And God breaks down the healthy church according to general ages and gender. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the older men. A healthy church is a church, in verse 2, where the older men are sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. The older men, in other words, are wise about life. They're respectable in how they live their life. They have a sound mind in life. They have a strong faith. They can, you know, when hardships in their faith come, they don't walk away from their faith. In fact, it only makes their faith stronger. They're great examples of wisdom to the church. Then there were the older women. As you drop down and look at verse 3, older women were to be reverent, to live a life that's respectable of a godly woman, how a godly woman should live. They should be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. They're individuals who seek to control what they say and repeat, not given to much wine, not a pleasure seeker, but to be an example to the younger women to teach what is good. And last week, that's where we left off in regard to the younger women. The younger women, the older women, were to be mentors to the younger women to, remember, love their husbands, be affectionate to their husbands. The word there is from the Greek word phileo. To love their children, to be show affection and to love their children, right? To be self-controlled, pure in how they live their lives. Working at home, the greatest role God gave mothers and wives is in the home. How they raise their children. How they treat their husbands. Because notice, they're to be kind and submissive to their own husbands so that the word of God be not reviled. Now, what I want to do today is I want to talk about the younger men. And if you notice here, the younger men, it's kind of like you may be reading this for the first time and go, okay, here's all these commands for the younger women. Here's all these commands for the older women. Here's all these commands for the older men. And so what does God say a healthy church has what for younger men? Notice it says, likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's it? Some of you might be thinking, that's it? Just one command? Yeah, just one command. And there's probably several reasons for this. Number one, the book of Titus is written to a young man, a young preacher. And so in one sense, the rest of the book is, we can make the argument, is to younger men, okay? The second thing is you got to remember the churches that Titus is working for, these letters sometimes are specific to them and the cultural problems that existed, okay? And so if there's going to be, though, one command that you could give to a general age group and a gender, I think this is the one. So I don't want you to think, well, just one command for the younger men, that's not fair. Maybe we should look at it differently. Maybe the more commands we give, the more thankful we should be, because we want to live according to God's word, right? But there is a sense here, this word has a concept where every aspect of life, it applies. Self-controlled. What exactly does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, it carries the idea of you get your faculties and your appetites and your longings and your desires under control with proper judgment. It is self-control, in other words, means self under control. But ultimately, though, it's more than just self under control. And here's why I say that, because I hear today a lot of, I call them self-help men or men speakers that are not Christians and everything. And one of the things that they'll tell younger men is have good self-discipline, have good self-control. The self-discipline and control go hand in hand, right? You know, you have a lot of speakers that influence men today, and they do preach self-control, but self-control to them only goes as far as how it benefits self. Only goes as far as human reason is concerned. That's the basis of self-control. If it's good for you, practice self-control. If it's not, don't practice self-control. In other words, if you take it to the extreme, think about it this way. Self-control is not always doing what you have the ability and opportunity to do. Let me repeat that again. Many today, in other words, many men today would cheat on their spouses with certain individuals if they had the opportunity. But many men today don't have the opportunity to cheat on their spouse with certain women that they may find attractive. Self-control is not the issue there because there's no opportunity. Self-control applies to the concept of if you have the opportunity and the ability to do something, you don't do it under self-control. You understand that? There are many men today that would steal millions of dollars if they could get away with it, right? But they don't have the opportunity. And so in one sense, there is no self-control needed because there's no opportunity to steal millions of dollars. For Christians, self-control is different. Self-control is the concept of not just human reasoning of what's good for me, but ultimately it is to be God-controlled. You understand that? To be God-controlled. Self-control, in other words, if I'm going to keep self under control, I'm going to control self under the command and protection of the will of God and the Word of God. And in fact, practically speaking, that's what self-controlled means. Self-controlled means to be God-controlled. It is based on living a life that seeks to glorify God. There are times God commands self-control, and there are times we may reason and agree, hey, it's good to be self-disciplined, to get up at a certain time, and to go exercise, and to eat right, and to be at work on time, right? There are many men who are not Christians that do that. And we could reason. That's good for every man to do, right? But then there are other times in the Bible where self-control may not seem reasonable to us, where God gives us a command, and we may want to rationalize, well, you know, is it really beneficial in my life to really do what God says? And so do I really have to practice self-control in this aspect? So to be God-controlled, in other words, the younger men, you be God-controlled. Not just reason when we want to be self under control. Well, this word communicates every aspect of life, as I said earlier. But here's what I want to do in the time that we have. I think when it comes to younger men, now this is just a matter of judgment, there are two areas in a younger man's life where he may find himself struggling the most with self-control. And that's actually what I want to hit this morning. There are two areas of life where I think younger men struggle the most with, all right? Now, you could come out the door and disagree with me, but and this is a matter of judgment, okay? Number one, it's the emotions of a young man, in particular, anger. Number two, it's the desires of a young man, in particular, sexual desires. So when Titus tells the church, a healthy church is where the young men practice self-control, God-controlled, these are two aspects of life that I would say most young men and men in general may find themselves at times failing in or find themselves every day in a battle with. Let's talk about anger. Young men or men in anger. What exactly is anger? Think about this for a moment. If you do a study of anger in the Bible, you could do a concordance search and just find anger, go to the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Here's something you'll find about anger. Whenever someone became angry, it was because they had an expectation that was not met. Think about that. Anger is unmet standards. Sometimes we have those for other people, right? Sometimes I see this in sports, right? Football fans have the expectation that my team should win the game, and if that doesn't happen, what's the result? They experience at times the emotion of anger. There are times where moms and dads might become angry with their kids. Why? I told you to clean your room. That was 6 weeks ago. So what happens? That expectation steps in. You didn't meet it. What happens? You become angry. Anger is the result of unmet expectations. It also runs in harmony with being harmed or mistreated, others who do us wrong, others who fail in their assignments. You understand that? You know, whenever we're hurt, anger is often the result of being hurt or mistreated. And we use different words for anger. And oftentimes these words indicate various levels of anger, right? Sometimes we say irritation. That's a form of anger. Maybe just not a high form of anger, right? Frustration. That's a form of anger, just not a high level of anger. Annoyance. That's a form of anger. Jealousy is a form of anger. Moodiness is a form of anger. Uptightness, that's a form of anger, you know. And again, they may communicate levels of anger. Rage, that's really high anger, right? That's a level 10 anger. You understand that? Bitterness, that's an anger that's been going on for a long time in our heart. Anger is something every man has. And keep in mind, anger is just an emotion. A lot of times I've heard all my life, at least there is this idea that you should never be angry as a man. Church, Jesus became angry, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. God is angry, look at Psalm chapter 5. Anger in and of itself is not wrong. What we must do is we must observe, do I have a right to be angry, number one? And do I communicate it or express it in a way that God approves of? Because if I got a right to be angry, I can be angry at sin. I can be angry at injustice. There's no problem being angry at being mistreated. That's not wrong, okay? But how do I express it? There are sometimes you have no right to be angry. Envy is a form of anger. Envy is the concept of you've got something that I have and I don't like you because of it. You know, you may have more money than I have, so I don't like you because of it. I have no right to be angry at something like that. There's sometimes you don't have a right to be angry, in other words. You got to fix that. But then there are other times we do. But what do we do about it? Well, you know, through the years, I've noticed there are various ways we express our anger, and not all these are wrong. I found some people express their anger through comedy. In fact, some of the funniest comedians are angry people. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes people make us laugh when they're angry. And that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. But then there's the other extreme where anger is sometimes seen in explosive fits of rage, right? I've seen anger of slamming doors, pounding tables, breaking walls, throwing stuff, right? Anger also expresses itself in sly comments or insults, intentionally being offensive, gossiping, sabotaging things, using jokes to cut others down, insulting others. Sometimes anger is expressed in even harmful habits. Maybe sometimes you develop an addiction basically because of anger, right? There are times where anger is something that we just don't let go. The memories of mistreatments are crystal clear. The places and the dates and the events. You know, sometimes people get angry. I heard it said people get hysterical. Other times when people get angry, they get historical. You know, they try to bring up the past and everything because I'm not going to let go of it. And I could go on and on and on of how all the ways we express anger, but here's what I want to do. I want you to think about Jesus in anger. And I want to give you four passages really quickly before we move on to the next point about anger. First off, turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to stay in the Sermon on the Mount a good bit today because it's one of the greatest sermons Jesus ever preached. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. One of the first things about anger that I think you find in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, that is, deal with it. Deal with it. In other words, you can't just become angry and then just think, okay, and just, you know. No. Anger needs to be dealt with. And sometimes anger comes from relationships with other people. And one of the things taught here, and we don't have the ability to really get deep into the text here, okay, but Jesus said, you've heard that it said, verse 21, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so he goes on to say, hey, if there's an issue with your brother, you go and you seek to be reconciled. In other words, if you're angry about someone with something, you go and you seek to deal with it. Do you understand that? If it's a matter of sin, you got to go deal with it, in other words. Okay? You don't just let it lie, in other words. All right? You seek to be reconciled, and you're watchful of how you express that anger. Number two, jump over to Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to think about verse 33. You've heard this verse. Maybe you've memorized it. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is a sense from this passage that if God's kingdom is first in our life, okay, there's a priority of events we have in our life. If God comes first in my life, he's more important than anything else in my life. And so there are other things in life that the world may greatly value, but at the same time, I myself look at it from the lenses of God's word or from God, and they're not that big of a deal. And so that's the second thing about anger. One of the things implied from Scripture is, ask yourselves when you're angry, is it really that important? Is it really that important? You know one thing I've seen with younger men and men in general? Sometimes men can be argumentative. No. Yeah. Yeah. I've seen men get into a heated argument over whether or not the ball was down at the 21-yard line or the 22-yard line. I've seen men get in a heated argument or whether the temperature is 72 degrees or 70 degrees. And there are times in life, in other words, where, hey, is it really that important? And when we think about the life from the grand scheme, you know, some of the things that make men angry, younger men angry, you ought to ask yourself, is it really that big of a deal? Is God really bothered by it? Maybe we should look at it differently. The thing that's making me angry, maybe it shouldn't make me angry in the first place. If it's sin, that's one thing. But if it's not sin, this 2 weeks ago, I was listening to there is a ESPN radio guy named Paul Feinbaum. If you're a sports guy, you've all heard of Paul Feinbaum. And it was after a football game between Alabama and Texas. Now, some of you don't care anything about college football, and that's fine. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter, right? But there's also nothing wrong with enjoying it. Anyhow, Texas beat Alabama. So the next Monday on the Paul Feinbaum show, it was funny and sad at the same time. You ever had mixed emotions? You had all of these older men calling in the show, enraged and in a state of panic and angered over the fact that their football team lost. Mind you, that was a Saturday. This was a Monday or a Tuesday. Look, is it really that important? Is it really that important? Is it really, in one sense, that important where your team losing controls your life and makes you miserable? This is coming from a guy that likes sports, and I mean, I call football games on the radio now. That's a fun hobby for me, basically. But is it really that important? You know? Number three, let's go on to another passage. Ready? Go over to Matthew chapter 7. You look at verses 1 through 5, Jesus gives us another principle there, and that is, you know, we may have expectations for people, but have them with grace. Because Matthew 7, 1 through 5 gives us the principle there of when we have expectations for others, do we ever hold ourselves to the same standard? Because if we hold ourselves to the same standard, here's what we find. We are often just as guilty, if not more guilty, of the very sins that others commit. And so sometimes maybe we should have some grace and patience with expectations we have towards others. Give you two more. You know, if you think about it, Jesus was a man who was angry. He was the Son of God, but, you know, he became angry. And I'll tell you something. Think about this. When Jesus was arrested in Matthew chapter 26, one of the things he could have done as the Son of God is he could have called legions of angels down to literally keep him from being arrested. Jesus, if he was able to cause a storm to cease, if he was able to raise the dead, then he also could strike people dead as well, right? Jesus, in other words, was the toughest man on earth, if you think about it. Jesus had the ability and the opportunity to kill everyone who ever wanted him dead. And I'm sure when he was arrested, and when he was beaten, and when he went on that mockery of a trial before the Jews and before Pilate, the injustice is so obvious. I'm sure he wasn't happy about that. And if there was anyone that had the right to execute wrath, Jesus had that right, but he didn't. Church, I want you to think about this. It was because, as you look at Luke 23:34, his love for others and his willingness to forgive others, that he didn't execute his rightful wrath, rightful authority to seek vengeance on those who did these things to him. And I want you to think about that in regard to anger and overcoming anger and long-seated anger. Love, grace, forgiveness. Let's talk about the second thing with younger men. Let's talk about sexual desires. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5. We live in a time today where I think the second area that younger men struggle with is just that. Sexual desires. We are living in a time where it seems as if sexual values are as maybe as bad as what they've ever been. Maybe in the past they've been worse, but I have seen through the years a decline in biblical values of marriage and with sex. Parents have no problem with their children sleeping over or having live-in girlfriends or boyfriends. There is, in one sense, because of the backlash of cultural feminism, men are not getting married today, by the way. And one of the reasons why a lot of men are not getting married is because, well, eventually she's going to divorce me, and so why would I ever get married? Because if we get divorced, I'm going to lose in court, and I'm going to lose my kids, so I'm never going to get married. That's the rationale of a lot of younger men today. That's not biblical. You should not have any kind of sexual relationships with a woman who's not your wife or that you're not looking to get married to. You understand that? Okay? And so, you know, when we think about this from a biblical perspective, you know, we have, in one sense, of a devaluing of the role of women in marriage in the home, but the opposite effect is just as bad of the devaluing of women, of how men are treating women in regard to marriage and in the home and everything. And so things are a mess right now in the world in which we live, and the ripple effect it has on families and on society and on delinquency and on crime and on prisons and on so many other things. You could research it. The biggest problem that we have today is the destruction of the family. And a lot of it comes back to some of these things. Sometimes men live under the delusion that when you're young, you can act like an animal and it's okay to sleep around with as many women as possible because that's what you're tempted to do and that's what feels good. That's not how God designed the sexual relationship in a marriage. Pornography used to be something that was taboo, but it's as almost as if it's practically normal and perfectly acceptable with so many today. According to the Institute of Family Studies, it notes that men who have reported watching pornography within the past, for instance, 24 hours, report actually the highest rates of loneliness than men who did not watch pornography within 24 hours. In other words, it does not satisfy, but it is a delusion to think that it has. 74% of men who have reported watching pornography in the last 24 hours, according to this study, say that they have felt self-conscious, insecure in the past week. And in other words, you know, it is, again, in our society, no longer taboo, but normal. But the reality is it's not fulfilling. And it's a delusion to think otherwise. Jesus taught that it's not only wrong to commit adultery in Matthew chapter 5, but he also says it is wrong to commit adultery in the heart here in Matthew chapter 5. That's really what pornography is, adultery in the heart. But let me say this. From a biblical perspective, here's something that I think we need to tell young men and really everybody. It is not evil to have sexual desires. That is something that God gave every man and woman. You know, you understand that? And I think we got to stop painting a picture that, it, you know, immediately because a guy, especially younger men, have sexual desires, immediately that they're sinners already or automatically. Church, that's not true. Look over in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13 real quickly. And, you know, it is that's not the case at all. Sexual desires is something that God created in men. It's normal, almost in the sense, and it's not completely parallel. Sexual desires in men is just as about as similar to the idea of having hunger. Now, the thing is you can be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You go without food for a long time, you die. So it's not completely parallel, don't misunderstand. But the desire itself is very similar to just the desire of hunger. You understand that? It's there, it exists, right? And for, the problem is, for instance, in the church at Corinth, there was a saying that was said in Corinth that the church had adopted too as well. And here's was the saying, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. In other words, there was a saying that a lot of young men believed of, hey, I have sexual desires just like I'm hungry. And so, hey, guess what? I can go basically, that was a rationalization to go and to fulfill those sexual desires with these Corinthian cultic prostitutes, basically, anytime I wanted. And Corinth was known for that. Corinth was a society where to Corinthianize literally had reference to sexual immorality in the sense of prostitution, basically. It was very common in that culture for men to basically do that. And they had that saying, well, you know, it's just like being hungry. And so you, no. Listen, just because you're hungry, does that give you the right to go steal something? No, it doesn't give you the right to go steal food. If you're hungry, you can go eat. But you eat in the confines of God's word, right? And it's the same thing with sexual desires. Just because you have sexual desires doesn't mean that you could go fulfill them in any way you want. No, it must be done in the confines of God's word. Because notice Paul says after this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, notice, and God will destroy both one and the other. And the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and for the Lord for the body. In other words, okay, when it comes to sexual desires, it's between husband and wife. It's between husband and wife. So I want you to think about this. I want to give you, as we close out, two overall principles, I think, as we go back from back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. That I think Jesus gives, especially to younger men, on, hey, these desires are strong, but there must be self-control. These desires are real, but they must be self-control. And how does the Bible teach me how to address these issues? Well, I want you to look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23, because here's the first point. Watch what you put in your mind. Watch what you put in your mind. Notice the Bible says that the eye, verse 22, is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a sense in context where he's talking about greed and coveting, of wanting stuff as far as possessions concerned. But really, the principle is still there. What you feed the eye has an effect of what you think about and then what you end up doing. There is a sense, in other words, as younger men, watch what you see. Watch what you see. Now, let me say this. I know it doesn't look like it, but believe it or not, if I get the time, I go to the gym and exercise several times a week, okay? It may never pay off as far as looks is concerned, and I'm okay with that, but it's just overall health. I think, well, I'm in my 40s. I need to go to the gym, and I need to, you know, develop the routine of exercising and everything, okay? But here's one thing from a guy's perspective I'm going to tell you. I don't know why, but it seems like whenever you go to a gym to work out, okay, it's almost as if every woman in there, that's when she decides to dress immodestly. You know, I don't get that, but it is. And so there are women all around that basically are in their underwear. So as a guy, what do you do? Well, you can choose not to go. That's fine. Or you could be like Job and make a covenant with your eyes. In other words, there's a sense. Let me say this. Anytime a woman is dressed immodestly or showing off a part of her body, I'm just being blunt with you, it doesn't matter the age of the guy, a guy is going to notice. He's going to look, he's going to notice. The difference, though, is does the guy keep looking? And therein is the challenge for especially young men. You're going to notice if a girl is, if the shirt is too tight or the shorts are too short or the shorts are too tight, he's going to notice that. But he's got to determine himself of, ooh, I got to look away. I got to look away, because the truth is we live in a world where it's almost immodesty is inescapable. Everywhere you go, you're going to see it. And as a young man, you've got to decide to look away. Look away. Obviously, does that woman look beautiful? Yes, but I cannot stare at her because I've got to watch what I feed my eyes. It's not just, in other words, looking at pornography, okay, that gets those sexual desires going. It's even just immodesty doing that. And so I've got to decide what I see. I'll give an example. David, in the Old Testament, saw Bathsheba as a king. What was it? She was bathing on the top of her house, obviously with no clothes on. What did David do? David's problem is he noticed Bathsheba. That wasn't wrong. Obviously, you're going to see that. But David kept looking. David kept lingering. I think we can say David started lusting in his heart after Bathsheba, and that's when he inquired a meeting with Bathsheba. And that's where adultery took place. Do you understand that? Watch what we feed the mind. Guys, I'll tell you this. If you follow a bunch of women who are dressed immodestly on Instagram and TikTok and whatever social media platform, and you follow them because they look good and because they dress immodestly, unfollow them today. It'll help you out in practicing self-control when it comes to sexual desires. I promise you it will. You know, there is a sense, in other words, here, if you go back and look at Matthew chapter 5, okay, the second thing as we close out is you've got to learn to remove the source of temptation from you. After Jesus says here, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you shall not commit adultery, but if whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. I've heard many people say, well, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible literally tells me to cut my hand off and pluck my eye out. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Have some common sense when you read Scripture. What Jesus is saying here is not pluck out your eyes. You're still going to have sexual temptation. Watch what you feed your eyes, but also at the same time, what kind of boundaries are you going to set up to remove that source of temptation that may overcome you? And so it may be in the sense of, okay, maybe the source of temptation is when I'm on my phone in my bedroom. Don't look at your phone in your bedroom. Don't take your phone with you when you go to bed at night. Or when you're on your phone or you're on the computer, make sure there's some accountability there as you look at James chapter 5 and somebody's around. You know, that's the principle there. The principle is, Jesus says, do what it takes to not commit this sin. And go extreme, basically. I remember reading a book one time. Steve Farrar wrote a book called, I think it was Point Man. And I'll never forget the book because they had one chapter on sexual temptation with men. And there was one man who was a businessman. And he basically said that any time, he said, I go somewhere for several days and stay in a hotel, he says, I tell the person at the front of the desk to get rid of the TV out of the room. Get rid of the TV. Well, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Yes, but this man, and this was years ago, after several days being away from his wife, had the temptation to view things on the TV in his hotel room that no one else would have known about, and he didn't want to do that. So what did he do? He created a boundary for himself so that he wouldn't sin against God. Now, that may sound crazy to people, but you know what? That's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. He's not literally saying, cut your eyes out, but he is saying, hey, whatever it takes to remove the temptation, to overcome the temptation, that's what you do. Let me mention one other thing. You might find this one to be a little controversial, but I really want you to give it some thought. We live in a time, and this is especially for younger men, where we communicate to younger men, it's all right to do just about anything with a girl so long as you don't have sex with her. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing that? Because there are things that ultimately lead to that. You understand that? And so if there is anything in a relationship with a woman, literally, whether it be holding a hand or literally kissing a woman, and if it, think about this, you know, it's like, this is all fine so long as you don't do this. Yeah, but the truth is if you let a car go down the hill and you put it in neutral and you just let it go down the cliff, and the faster it goes down the cliff, the harder it is to stop, right? Don't let the car go down the hill if you don't want it to go into the river. But a lot of times we're saying, hey, put the car in neutral, go down the hill, but hit the brakes right before you go into the river. You can't do that. You can't do that. We've got to challenge today's modern dating trends. I want you to seriously think about that. I'm not saying that a guy and a girl cannot be friends and cannot go out and hang out and everything. But when you go back and look at the principle here of from Matthew 5, okay? What are you going to do to keep yourself under control to do what's right? What kind of boundaries are you willing to lay that the world looks at and says is crazy? But you know, ultimately, is not crazy. Because here's something I want to say as we close out this morning. God designed men to be a blessing to women and children. When you think about society or you think about the home, God designed men to be a blessing to women and to children, to provide, to protect, and pursue a God-given purpose, okay? And at the root of such accomplishments is the necessity of self-control. Think about this. If a man, for instance, does not have his sexual desires under God's control, is he truly a blessing to women? The consumption, for instance, of pornography devalues women, doesn't it? It sees women as nothing more than objects. Fornication and adultery destroys the home, destroys women, and destroys the lives of children. Consider how sexual crime is completely contrary to the protection of women and children. And all of these issues are self-control issues. If a man doesn't have his anger under control, can he say that he is a protector of women and children, or is he a threat to women and children? You see, self-control, in other words, and we just tackled two big issues with younger men that are an issue that it can be a struggle, right? Self-control is at the base of men being whom God wants them to be. It's not always easy, but it is possible. The lesson is yours for this morning. Are there many other areas of life of self-control with men? Yes, but I really think it's necessary to cut right to the heart of the matter and talk about two controversial issues that young men have that are important to talk about. For if we don't talk about them as a church, because Scripture addresses them, who else is going to talk about them? They must be addressed. And we must pray for our younger men, but also when we think of what it means to have a healthy church, we must pray for our younger women. And our older men, we must pray for one another when you look at this text back in Titus 2, that we will strive to be a healthy church. And in striving to be a healthy church, it's what is laid out in Scripture. It's not just what we believe, but it's what we do. It's how we conduct ourselves with our behavior. It's how we speak to one another. It's how we conduct marriages, how we conduct parenting, how we treat one another. All of those things speak to this. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, and you desire to perhaps become a Christian this morning, or maybe you desire to come back to the Lord, perhaps if you've fallen away, whatever need you have, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.